Last week in the sermon, we reviewed John chapter 4, where Christ spoke to a Samaritan woman. And you might go back there, because we'll read some scriptures in John chapter 4. And the story there, where Christ begins to speak to the Samaritan woman, he's been traveling, he's weary, and he shows up in a town called Sychar that has a well that dates all the way back to the time of Jacob. And it was a piece of ground that was given to Joseph and was given to his descendants. And as history played itself out, the Samaritans began to occupy that territory after the nation of Israel was carried away by the Assyrians. And so the Samaritans were living there, and so Christ and the disciples came there, and then the disciples went into town to get food, and Christ remained there, and this woman came up, and he asked her to give him a drink. So he was tired, he was thirsty, and he said, "Please, could you please give me a drink?" And she was surprised by this, because she recognized he was a Jew, and Jews did not normally ask Samaritans for a drink of water. As he said, "Give me a drink." And he said, "If you knew who I was, you wouldn't be asking for a drink, this water. You would be understanding that the real thirst quencher is the living water that comes through the Holy Spirit." In John chapter 4, verse 11, the woman said, "Sir," she says, "you don't have anything to draw with, so how are you going to get the water out of there?" And that's where he makes his point about the water, and ask him about the living water. And she says to him in verse 12, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" And in fact, he was greater than the father Jacob. And he says, "Whoever drinks the water that you're going to give me is going to get thirsty again. But the water that I give, which is the Holy Spirit, is something that is going to last. And in fact, as you receive that water, you're going to grow, you're going to mature, you're going to change, and it's going to burst forth as a fountain that springs up into everlasting life." And then they move on to the subject of worship. Now, the Samaritans believed that they were to worship at Mount Gerizim. And so there's this debate: do we worship here, or do we worship in Jerusalem? The Jews say Jerusalem. And Christ says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." So God is not bound by a particular place. But there's coming a time when people are going to understand that God isn't bound, and we can worship God any place, any time, because God is spirit, and we are to worship him in spirit, as we'll see. John chapter 4, verse 22, Christ there says, "You worship what you do not know." And that's certainly the case in the world in which we live today. Most people worship in a way that they've learned. It's been what has been common to them, what they've been taught. But most people don't really understand the origins, or they don't understand whether it's true or not. And so it goes on to say, "We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." And what does he mean by that? Salvation comes through Christ, and those who become Jews in the sense of being spiritual Jews, their hearts have been circumcised through God's Spirit, and they are now God's people, and they are therefore heirs to salvation. Christ goes on in verse 23, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth." They will worship God in spirit and in truth. "For the Father is seeking such to worship him." God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. "For both Jews and Gentiles to worship the Father in spirit and truth requires God's Spirit dwelling in us." Because we cannot worship God and do those things that God wants us to do without his Spirit. We can't see it. We can't understand it. We can't move beyond the physical. And God wants to see us to see beyond the physical. And it's interesting, just before services, we were talking about people who teach the Bible, and they have come to understand many things that are quite amazing. And you see, they go A, B, C, D, but they need to move on to E. And even though you can understand the truth up to a certain point, you can't go beyond to the greater reality, to the spiritual things, unless you have God's Spirit. You can't cross that bridge. You can't cross that valley without God's Spirit. Last time we addressed Romans chapter 7, verse 14. And in Romans chapter 7, verse 14, it says, "For we know," that is, those of us who are a part of the church, "we know that the law is spiritual." Just as we're to worship God in spirit and truth, we understand that the law is spiritual. But physically speaking, if we just remain physical people, we are carnal, sold under sin. Basically, we are sinning, we sin, and we are under the death penalty. And until God opens our mind, we can't see that. And when he talks about the law being spiritual, what's he talking about? He's talking about that this law is intended for us to understand it in our hearts and in our minds. It's not just something physically we do. We understand it in our hearts and minds because that's to whom God directed it. So we as human beings have been created with the Spirit in man that helps us to be able to think and to rationalize and to plan. And he's also given us the Holy Spirit, or offered us the Holy Spirit, which combines with our physical spirit to help us to be complete and to move on and apply God's laws in a spiritual sense. So God has addressed his law to the mind and the heart. And God has also given us understanding as God begins to work with us in his spirit and helps us to be converted, to be changed, and to be humble ourselves before God so that he can work in our lives. As we saw last week, the breaking of God's commandments, where does it begin? It begins in the mind. It begins in the mind. And we saw the examples of the sixth commandment against murder and the seventh commandment against adultery. And where did God say that those sins begin? They begin in the mind. It begins with how you think. What are you thinking about? And you move from there to break God's law. We also saw last week in Romans 8, verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God." So as God's Spirit is dwelling in us, and God's Spirit is helping us to understand and apply the Scriptures, we are led by God's Spirit to understand, and we're led by God's Spirit to apply. The Spirit working with our human minds helps us to move along in our understanding, but God's Spirit doesn't force us. It doesn't force us along. It draws us, and it allows us to follow that Spirit into understanding. God is never going to force us to do what he wants us to do. He's going to offer us understanding, and then it's up to us. What will we do with that? Will we take those things that we've come to understand and apply them? Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And we'll look at verses 12 and 13. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So Paul here is speaking to the church, and he says in chapter 2, verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And Paul is telling the Philippian brethren and all of us that we are to work out our own salvation. Salvation is in the long run an individual matter. It's between me and Jesus Christ and you and Jesus Christ. And God is giving us the opportunity to live that way. We all have to have our minds individually led by God's Holy Spirit. And we each individually must decide whether we will walk in God's ways or not. It's a choice. God is not going to force us. He's not going to force anybody to have eternal life. He's going to give us the opportunity, and we are called upon to yield to God's Spirit. For chapter 2, verse 13, it says in verse 13, "For it is God who works in you through the Spirit to will and to do for His good pleasure. So God's Spirit dwelling in us helps us to see what we need to do, and then helps us to will, the Spirit combined with our will, to do what is pleasing to God. And that's hard for us to do at times. God's Spirit gives us the inclination to do God's will, to do God's way, put it into practice. And as we put His way into practice, then He leads us into further understanding. And He leads us on the path to salvation. And God's Spirit leads, but we have to make the choice to follow. So when you're confronted with right and wrong, and God's Spirit is pricking your heart saying, you need to do the right thing here, you have a choice. You have a choice. Will I follow the Spirit or will I go my own way? And that's the challenge we face. God will lead, but we have to follow. And then Paul goes on to say, beginning in verse 14, he talks about this way of life and how we're to conduct it as God's people. And he says in Philippians 2, verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. Humanly, complaining and disputing is the easy path. It's a very easy path to go down. And he says, that's not the right path. That's not the path we want to be on, because it's not yielded to God's Spirit. He says that you may become blameless. You know, that we should become blameless. Not that we're perfect, but that we're striving to follow God's ways, striving to follow God in such a way that no one would criticize us. There's nothing glaringly wrong that people can see. And God especially would not criticize. It doesn't mean we're perfect, but we're striving for perfection, because that is the goal we're all striving for. And we are to be harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So he's telling them, you know, the greatest blessing for me as a minister serving you in Philippi is that you would adopt God's way of life and put it into practice. That's what I'm looking forward to. That's what I want for you. And he wants us to hold fast the word of life. So, and for Paul, he was excited that hopefully they would finish the race and someday they would be raised to eternal life and he would be there to see them and enjoy their company once again. As I mentioned last time, humans and their religions tend to focus on the physical. So we focus on the physical things that we can see and that we can comprehend. And therefore we have idols, and that could literally be metal, stone, or wood, could be a picture. Those are common in religion, not only Christianity, but other religions as well. Many follow the path of repeating words. How did you used to pray at the dinner table if you prayed? You know, we just said this little prayer. My brother and I memorized a prayer, and we would say it very quickly, and that would be it. It wasn't heartfelt. It was something we memorized. Or we would say, now I lay me down to sleep, pray the Lord my soul to keep. Some of you probably said that, and we did as well. But we could say that in seconds, and then, boom, it's over. We're going to sleep. And God doesn't want that from us. God wants us to learn to pray to Him as we would talk to another human being, that we would share our thoughts and our feelings, and we would share them with Him. And there's this interaction between us and God. But God's Spirit working in us helps us to come before the throne of God and to talk to Him, as I said, as a person to person from the heart. So God has given us rules, but the rules are general in nature. God doesn't give us specifics about every last situation. So we come up to situations we face, and then what do we have to do? We have to say, okay, here are the principles that God has given to me. How do I deal with this? And you have to think about, what am I going to say? How am I going to handle this? How did, you know, you've got to think about what you're going to do, what you're going to say, and make sure that you're doing it in harmony with God's law. What would be pleasing to Him? So as we face, you know, you're working, let's say, in a warehouse, and something gets broken, and the boss comes to you and says, "What happened here?" "It just fell over and broke." Okay, well, how does he know? Unless they've got the videotape and going to run it back on you, he doesn't know. But if you know that this happened in some other way, you have to be honest with your boss. And you have to tell him, okay, since he's asked me about it, I have to tell him the truth. "Sorry, I broke it." And you're honest. I know that one year at camp, we had a little machine that you pushed, and it would line the field. So you put lime in it, and you ran along the field and made the lines. Well, I was putting it up, and I drove up there. I got it out of the trunk, and I went on and did something else. And the next thing I know, I'm running over the lining machine. So then I had to go tell the camp director, "Yes, I ran over your lime machine, and we had to get him a new one." But that's fine. You're honest. You could have just crushed it, stuck it back in the building, and walked away. But somebody else is watching. So humanly you say, well, that would be the easy way out. But you have to realize somebody else is watching what I'm doing or not doing. And so as we yield to God's Spirit, we seek to honor Him in all that we do and say. So last week, we talked about worshiping God in spirit. And God's Spirit leads us, and we want to be yielded to that. But we not only worship God in spirit, but we worship God in truth. So we're going to think about truth through the rest of the sermon. And let's begin in John chapter 18. John chapter 18. In John 18, Jesus Christ has been taken prisoner by the Jews, and he's been turned over to the Romans. And so he's being questioned by Pilate. John chapter 18, and we'll begin in verse 33, because this tells us something about truth and lays the groundwork for what we're going to discuss later on. John chapter 18, verse 33. "Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus answered him, 'Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?'" Because as a Roman praetorian, he would not know this. It's not something that was part of his religion. So he said, "How do you know this?" And Pilate answered in verse 35, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priest have delivered you to me. What have you done?" So your own people turned you in. So I would have known this otherwise. John chapter 18, verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." So the fact that the Jews were able to take me prisoner, that the Jews were able to turn me over to you, the leader here in this section of Judea, they couldn't have done this unless God allowed it. And God did allow it, because he was working out his great purpose of salvation. And Jesus tells us here that he has a kingdom. That he has a kingdom, and that he is to be a kingdom. As he says, "If my kingdom were of this world," which it isn't. But it tells us that Christ is ultimately to have a kingdom. John chapter 18, verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So Jesus Christ tells Pilate the truth. He said, I have come that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who hears my voice, who is of the truth, hears my voice. So Christ had come into the world to reveal the truth. He came to bear witness to the truth. And if anyone asked all of us, Why did Jesus Christ come into the world? Would this be our response? Christ came into the world to bear witness to the truth. Is that what we would say? Or might we say he came to die for the sins of the world? And that is true. Or that he came to build his church? Yes, he did. That's true as well. Did he come to preach the gospel of the kingdom of heaven? Absolutely. But when asked by the Roman governor Pilate why he came, Jesus answered, I came to bear witness to the truth. And that's a most important statement that Christ made, because you can't worship God in truth if you don't know the truth. You can't worship God in truth if you don't know the truth. So Christ came to bear witness to the truth, and he added, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So to truly hear the Messiah, we must be of the truth. And those who aren't of the truth may call him Lord, but they don't actually hear his voice. So Christ came and he taught the truth, and he wants us to hear his voice, and we hear his voice through God's Spirit. God's Spirit helps us to understand it and respond to it appropriately. So he said these words to Pilate, and what was Pilate's reply? He said, what is truth? What is truth? And you notice Pilate didn't say, what is the truth? He said, what is truth? Because as far as Pilate knew, there is no truth. There is no truth. And he didn't know what the truth was, and he questioned the whole concept of truth, similar to the world in which we live today, where many people question the concept of truth. There is no absolute truth. There's nothing that is sure and certain and immutable, but the truth, as God lays it out, is that way. As you look at the world today, as I said, there is no absolute truth. And they'll even question, most of us have gone to school and we know 2 + 2 = 4. But in the 21st century, that's not for sure. Well, it might be 4, maybe something else. So they indicate that's not absolute, that's not necessarily true. Could be, maybe not. But it's interesting though, for those individuals who say 2 and 2 is not an absolute figure, 2 + 2 = 4, that's not absolute. If they're counting their money, they always figure out 2 + 2 = 4. Just something to think about when they tell you that. Ask them, what's 2 + 2? And they say, well, I don't know. You mean when they give you your change, you don't count it and add it up based upon absolute numbers? You know, it's interesting how people rationalize things. And as you look at, so Christ answered Pilate, but Pilate had no follow-up question. Pilate was convinced that searching for truth was a waste of time. I mean, he was a man of the world. He was well-educated in the Roman system, and he did not believe there was truth based upon his experience. Let's go further on in John chapter 18, verse 28, and we see what Pilate concluded. So he had this conversation with Christ, and he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him. So he listened to Christ's words, and Christ seemed to be authentic. Now it's interesting, as you think about this subject of truth in the book of John, there's actually quite a bit of truth that's very clearly laid out here if you go through and look at what is said. Let's go to John chapter 3, verse 3. So Christ relayed quite a bit of truth here in the chapter between, in this book, beginning in chapter 3 and throughout the book. And Christ emphatically states that what he's telling them is the truth. Let's go to John chapter 3, verse 3. And sometimes we don't look at this and think about it. John chapter 3, verse 3. And we'll see what Christ laid out as the truth. And Christ here in John chapter 3, verse 3, is answering this question about being born again to Nicodemus. And he says in verse 3, most assuredly, Now, in the King James Version, it says, most assuredly. If you look in the King James Version, it says, verily, verily. And, you know, the word verily has the first three letters, V-E-R, and those three letters are related to being able to see, being able to see the truth. So he's talking to them about the truth, and he says, verily, verily, or truly, truly. If you look at the NIV, which is a good has a good translation of that, it says there that I bear witness to the truth. I came to bear witness to the truth, and he's doing so here. And he says, most assuredly I say to you, and the NIV says, I tell you the truth. So if you read these scriptures in the NIV, it says, I tell you the truth. And it means he's emphasizing the truth that is really true. So when he says here in chapter 3, verse 3, most assuredly, or I tell you the truth, I say to you, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So unless you're born as a spirit being, you can't see the kingdom of God. And that's not happened now. God may have given us his spirit, and we can begin to see things, but we're not in God's kingdom in reality at this particular point. That is yet to come. So he says here, this is the truth. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So only those who have been born when Christ returns, raised up and changed in the twinkling of an eye, will be in God's kingdom. Let's go to John chapter 3, verse 5. Christ again says here, most assuredly, I tell you the truth. I say to you, unless one is born of water, that is, the water of baptism, and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Does it matter if you are baptized, if you are born of the water and God's Spirit? That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And spirit is much different than flesh. As he says to them in verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone born of the Spirit. That's one of the symbols of the Spirit is the wind. So Christ gave Nicodemus the truth, but he had trouble processing it, because when he said you need to be born again, he's all like, well, how does that happen? Do we go back into my mom's womb and then come out again? How does that happen? And he didn't understand the spiritual aspect of that. So Jesus Christ was revealing to him something that for him was startling, but was to be understood through God's Spirit. John chapter 5, verse 22, 5, verse 24. John chapter 5, verse 24. In verse 24, Christ says, most assuredly, I tell you the truth. I say to you that he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, so this is Christ speaking and talking about the Father who sent him, who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So those who have heard the words of Christ and believe those words, and our belief is shown by putting them into practice, that individual is going to be given eternal life and shall not be judged, but has passed from life to death. So that person is yielding to God's Spirit, that person is applying God's Word, and has passed from death into life. Verse 25, most assuredly I tell you the truth, to say to you the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. So those who have died and been buried, they're going to hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live, they will be raised up from the dead. They're at rest, and they will be raised up from the dead and live. Not be physical beings, at least as far as the church and those called at this time are concerned, but they will live. They will be spirit beings. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment, also because he is the Son of Man. So these are all truths that Christ was passing along, and he's saying them, but who understood them? Many times his audience did not understand them. The disciples understood them, and John understood them, and that's why he recorded them for us. John chapter 6, verse 53. John chapter 6, verse 53. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, or I tell you the truth, Jesus Christ, here again, is emphasizing the truth. I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And we understand that to be applying to the Passover. So does it matter whether you keep the Passover or not? That you come to the Passover and you eat that little morsel of unleavened bread and you drink that little thimble full of wine, does it matter? Christ is saying emphatically it does. You know, unless you eat the flesh, which is symbolized by that bread, and drink his blood, which is symbolized by the wine, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, because you've made that commitment to God, and by coming to the Passover, you're renewing that commitment, continuing on that path toward eternal life. And it says, I will raise him up at the last day. And the last day is when? That is the day when the seventh trump sounds, when Christ will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the saints will rise from the grave to meet him in the air. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. It's symbolic of Christ dwelling in us. We abide in Christ, and he abides in us. And it is through him abiding in us that we can grow and we can mature. Verse 57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he feeds on me, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Just as Christ would give those who were willing to drink of the spiritual, that he would give them that living water, and this is the bread that leads to life evermore. John chapter 10, verse 1. John chapter 10, verse 1. Most assuredly, I tell you the truth. I say to you that he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. So those who are God's people know his voice, and they follow him as they would a shepherd. Because he's going to lead them to the green pastures and the still water, and he's going to lead them through the difficulties of life. And Christ is revealing this to his people. He says in verse 7 of John 10, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. He's the only door. You can't get in except through that door. And finally, in John chapter 12, verses 23 through 25, there it says, John 12, beginning in verse 23, the hour is coming, has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. That hour is something that was predicted long ago and was finally coming to fruition because Christ was going to be crucified. And thousands of years had passed since that prediction was made. Verse 24, most assuredly, I tell you the truth, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. This is true with grain, and it's also true with any other type of grain, and it is true in our lives as well, and was true in Christ's time and in his life. He who loves his life will lose it, And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So as you're talking to carnal, physical people, that would be a hard thing to understand, because what's the goal? The goal is to make the most of this fleshly life. And he's saying there's more to it than that, which is something that is spiritually discerned. He says in verse 26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. So Christ is telling them the truth, one truth after another. He's laying them out, and because we're on this side of it, and we're a part of the church, we can understand what Christ is saying here. So, did this audience recognize what he was saying? He was laying out truth after truth after truth. So, did they understand? Let's go to John chapter 8 and begin in verse 30. John chapter 8, and we'll pick up in verse 30. There it says, and as he spoke these words, many believed him. So Christ could just discern, okay, they do believe me. They've been listening to this. So he said, okay, well, I've given them the truth to this point, so I'll give them more truth. I'll give them more information that will help them. Verse 31, John chapter 8, verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Christ was telling them the truth, telling them that the Christian life is one of continual growth and understanding of the truth. What's true and what's false, we're able to discern and benefit from understanding the truth. As you think about it, as you think about life and your experience in the church, how many follow Christ and eventually slow down and then stop? Sadly, all too many have. Notice he said, you shall know the truth. And the fact that he says you shall know the truth, that's pointing to the future. It's something you're going to come to understand better as you go along. And so there's an implication that the people to whom Christ was speaking did not know the truth. It's something that they would come to know. It's true, and they didn't know it at that point in time. And Christ's disciples continued to learn the truth. They were the ones that sought to abide in the truth. And sadly, when people find the truth, what do? It's interesting, Winston Churchill said the following about the truth. He said, men occasionally stumble over the truth. So they stumble over it. They may not have been looking for it, but they stumble over it. And then what do they do? But most pick themselves up and hurry along as if nothing ever happened. So they stumble over it, don't recognize it, and just keep on going. And I know that from a number of us in the church, that may have been the case. We stumbled over the truth. And some of us stumbled, fell, got up, and kept on going. Now, I stumbled over the truth, and I looked and said, this is the truth, but you know what? I'm going to keep on going anyway, because I don't want to do this. I got to keep this, you know, all those things. I don't really want to do this. But God said, sorry, I'm going to continue to work with you. And God continues to use his spirit to prick your heart into help you to begin to see it and see its importance and come to repentance. But that's how it is with the truth. Many people stumble over it and then keep on going. They don't recognize what they've stumbled into. So I know I wanted to ignore the truth, but I couldn't. So here we have this Christ saying, you shall know the truth in the future, and the truth will make you free. And true freedom comes from knowing the truth. Not only knowing the truth, but taking the truth that you come to understand and applying it. And as you look at our society, sadly, they don't know the truth. And the way they're operating is on a completely different path. And you can see that there's so many lies and deceptions. And being in that condition, the world is not free. But God has shown us the truth and said, you can be free. That's what this way of life is all about. Verse 33, so he told them this about knowing the truth, and they respond in verse 33, John 8, verse 33. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" They considered themselves free. They weren't in bondage to anyone. They were descendants of Abraham. How can you even make that statement? So they were looking at this physically. But even looking at it physically, they didn't see the full picture in saying these words. Because as they said, "We've never been in bondage," Christ could have said, and he didn't say this, but he may have thought it, "Okay, you're free, but wait a minute. Who's that Roman soldier over there with his sword and his spear and his shield? Isn't he the one who rules your land? You think you're saying you're free when in reality you're not." They didn't see it. And how did they respond? They responded to what Christ said in anger. And as we talked last time, you know, as Christ explained in the sixth commandment, you know, as you follow that path of anger, it leads to disrespect and ultimately contempt. And they responded in anger to what Christ was telling them. And he was telling them in the truth. So would that be the appropriate response to the truth? So when you respond in anger, you're not going to be receptive to what Christ is telling you. Going on here, Jesus' response to, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage," he goes on to say in verse 34, "Most assuredly, I tell you the truth, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Not only are you in physical bondage to the Romans, but if you sin, for any of us to sin, it means that we are still in bondage. We've not overcome it. We've not responded to the truth and applied it in our lives, and therefore we've fallen short. So sin is bondage, and that is the truth. And he made that point to them. Look, if you sin, you are in bondage. Even if you don't recognize that you're enslaved to the Romans, if you sin, you are in bondage. Chapter 8, verse 35, he says, "And a slave does not abide in the house forever." In other words, because you are a slave to sin, you're not going to be in God's house forever. That sin is keeping you from having that opportunity. But he says, "A son, those who have responded to the truth, those who have accepted Christ as their Savior, those who have begun to live God's way of life, that son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Be free in the truest sense, because God has opened your mind to the truth and helped you to see it and to see how important it is, and then to take it and to begin to live it. Then he says in verse 37, he says, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." So they are Abraham's descendants, but based on what he's saying, they're desirous of killing him. They're angry with him, and murder is in their hearts. So they have no respect for Christ. In fact, they have contempt toward him to the point where they're ready to kill him. So Christ goes on to say in verse 39, they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." So he's really making his point here in a way that's pretty, you know, basically stabbing them in the heart here, because he said, "You profess to be Abraham's descendants, but as you look at Abraham, Abraham never wanted to kill me. That was never in his heart. Abraham was obedient. But you, being physical descendants of Abraham, aren't spiritually descended from him. Your desire is to kill me." And he tells them in verse 39, If Abraham, what it, and talks about something that is crucial to us. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Abraham did the works that were pleasing to God, and if we're going to be pleasing to God and reap salvation, then we have to do the works of Abraham. And being the nasty people that they were at that particular period of time, in John chapter 8:41, it says, "Then they said to him, 'We were not born of fornication. We have our Father, God.'" So they probably knew that Christ was born of a virgin. Sure, that happened. Sure, that happened. We know it did because the scriptures tell us so. But from their perspective, hey, you're illegitimate. And so they take another dig at him. They disrespect him and are showing contempt for him. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth from God, and nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. He sent me into the world to reveal the truth." And that's what in all these scriptures we've looked at, that's exactly what he's doing. And what does it create? It creates hostility and anger, and they want to kill him. So Christ came to reveal the truth. And later on, these people that wanted to kill him at this time did kill him. They did put him to death. Let's go to verse 44. It tells us something essential, and it says here, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." Satan rejected the truth, rejected God, and he wants us to be of the same mind. So as we hear the truth, we're hostile to it, we're angry about it, and we're willing to murder in order to stifle that truth. And that's Satan's mindset. And he said, "You're of your father, Satan." And he talks about Satan and his qualities and the fact that he's an enemy of God, and he is seeking to squelch the truth in whatever way he can. Now let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. So we established the foundation that Christ came into the world to reveal the truth. We've established that he lays out many truths for us in the book of John and elsewhere. And now we come to the end of the time when the apostles were riding high. We come to the end of Paul's life and some things that he wanted to relay to the apostle, or the evangelist Timothy. And he was in prison at the time. And so he's sending a letter to Timothy to tell him that he has responsibilities to the church that he needs to take on. And he's spelling out certain things that Timothy needs to be aware of. And he's trying to encourage Timothy and guide Timothy in how he continues to pastor the church. And where was Timothy at this time? He was in Ephesus. And the Ephesus church was troubled. And Paul is trying to show him what he should be doing. So Timothy is going to be the pastor here, and let's pick up the story in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23. There, Paul says, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife." Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. So he's giving Timothy an essential lesson for being the pastor of the church. And, you know, as you think about what he's talking about, their foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife, you know, that's one of the fun parts of being a minister, is to deal with situations like this where there is strife, where there is turmoil, where there is quarrel going on. You have to get in there. You know, people tell you if two dogs are fighting, don't stick your hand in there. Stay out of that. But in the church, you have to try to get in there without getting bit and try to help sort the situation out. So That's the job that a minister has, is to try to help in this situation. So how do we recognize foolish and ignorant disputes? How do you recognize that? How would you, as a minister, recognize that? Well, if there's strife, if there's turmoil, that's usually a key indicator of a foolish and ignorant dispute. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. It says, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient." So you want to try to help the situation out here. You don't want to quarrel with them. You want to try to reason with them, to be gentle, to be able to teach patiently, doing so in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. So you're trying to help them along in understanding, and you're to be gentle. You're to be humble. You're to be a person who sometimes takes a beating in doing it. So that's just the lay of the land when you get involved in a situation like that. And the reason you're getting involved in this is because these people have rejected the truth and are fighting over doubtful and disputed things. And he said, if God perhaps will grant them repentance. I, as a minister, can't make them repent. But what I'm trying to do is reason with them to help them to see, here's the truth. And to pray for them and pray that they will see the right path. See that path that is going to help them to end being in opposition and to begin to be at peace and in harmony in the congregation. So repentance comes from God, not me, not any minister. It doesn't come from a clever preacher. Whole purpose is so that they may know the truth. So you're trying to point them to the truth. Here's our understanding. This has proven to be true. And if they're in opposition somewhere, they don't know the truth, if that's the position that they find themselves in. So you're trying to help them to get it. And you try to talk things over calmly, in a friendly way, in an inquiring way. You don't want to jump in there belligerently to try to help them without anger and without strife. So you don't pour gas on the fire. Verse 26. And that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So over the years, we've been involved in a few of these things, and we've always wanted the outcome to be positive, for them to see it and them to be yielded to God and them to better understand what God intends as far as the truth is concerned. So sometimes as you get involved in these things, they're not going to accept your answer, but what you try to do is encourage them to pray about it and to study it, and we can be of service as much as we can in order to try to help you to understand. So God's servants know that repentance does not come from human will or reasoning, but it's a gift of God. It's the gift of God. It is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. And you want them to come to know the truth, because that's the path that's going to offer blessings and is going to offer peace in the congregation. And sadly, when you have people in strife, it's no fun. But it is something that we have to deal with in the church. Paul had to deal with it. Timothy was going to have to deal with it, because human beings are human beings. And sometimes we see it our way, and we can become in conflict, but we want to try to diffuse the conflict. And why does it matter if you understand the truth? Who cares? Does it matter? Does it really matter? I think if you've been listening, it does. But there's a crucial reason involving the end of the age. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Excuse me, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're already there, so let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And look at something that Paul had to say to the Thessalonian congregation that is important for us to understand. It's something prophetic. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. And he's speaking to a congregation that he had founded, that he had spent time there. He knew the people in the congregation. He had taught them, spent time with them. And as a pastor who had helped them to come to the knowledge of the truth, he wanted them to all run well and to end up in God's kingdom. And he was, as the one who pastored them and shepherded them, he knew that truth was essential. And for them to lose sight of the truth was a destructive path. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. So he's talking about the return of Christ. He's talking about the time in the future at the seventh trump when they would be gathered to Christ in the air, meet him there and return to this earth. And he says, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. So there were people who were seeking to undermine the people in the church, to undermine them with this idea that Christ had already come. And they were doing so in various ways and troubling the people in the congregation. They were being told that Christ had already come. Just imagine somebody's telling you, Christ has already come, you missed the boat. That would be somewhat discouraging, wouldn't it? And it was discouraging for them as well. So here they are still in the flesh and Christ has come. That's not how it's supposed to be. And it says that they were shaken. They were shaken. And the sense of the word, if you look it up in the Greek, is that it's like a ship that's in the harbor and it is anchored and it's stable. And what's happened is they've been shaken loose from their moorings. So now they're adrift. And that's what happens when people sometimes are taken in by false teachings and false ideas. They're shaken. And they drift away from their moorings. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. That is, there will be a defection from the truth. There will be false teachings that circulate in the church seeking to undermine many. And the second thing that will occur, the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So these two things have to come before the day of the Lord when Christ returns. So has there been falling away from time to time throughout the church's history? Yes, sadly. But the man of sin has not come. And the ultimate sense of that apostasy or that falling away has not taken place yet. It is yet to come. And so this man of sin, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. It's amazing that there is somebody to come on the scene that's going to portray themselves as God. And he's going to seek to deceive the whole world. He's going to seek to deceive the church. And if the church will not succumb to his teachings and what he's offering them, then the end of the age is supposed to be a difficult time for the people of God, because this individual will come after them. And as we look at what Paul is saying here, the two things that signal the end of the age have not come to pass yet. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? I told you these things were coming, and you to be alert to them. So, as Paul was saying this to the Thessalonian church, this applies to the Houston church and any other church that exists at this time. That these things are coming. They're going to be realities we're going to have to deal with, so be prepared for them. So he did warn them. Verse 6, now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It was at work in Paul's time, and it's at work in our time. The mystery of lawlessness. When you have people tell you, you don't need to keep the law. That started a long way back and continues to this day. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. It says, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." So this individual that's involved in this, God will destroy at the brightness of his coming. "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders." So you're going to see amazing, wondrous things taking place right before your eyes. They're going to be impressive. And there's going to be a message that will accompany it that will seek to get you to turn away from the truth. You don't have to do this. You do have to do this. And if you don't do it, you will suffer the consequences. So, this individual is coming with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Question we all have to ask ourselves, do we love the truth? So we've got to know the truth. Do we love the truth and practice it? Because when you know the truth and you put it into practice, you love it, and I am not going to deviate from this, and you're committed to it, nobody's going to pull the wool over your eyes. So when somebody says Christ has already come, you can say, I don't think that's true, because I haven't seen this really amazing light like nobody's ever seen before. I haven't heard any trumpets. I don't even know what you're talking about. You'll know. And you're looking forward to it so you don't succumb to anybody leading you astray. So it says here that they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion. If we don't know the truth, live the truth, then what is coming can delude us into believing a lie. Verse 12, "And they shall be condemned who did not believe the truth and had pleasure in unrighteousness." So the Apostle Paul is telling us that we must love the truth. Know the truth, love the truth, live the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2:11, it talks about sending the strong delusion. So we want to study the truth and we want to focus our minds upon it and get it fixed in our minds, so that nobody can come along and lead us astray. So I'd like to end thinking about King David in Psalm 51. So Psalm 51 is about King David who lost his way. He lost his way and became caught up in adultery and murder. Terrible sins for one who professed to be a Christian, one who professed to be close to God. But David was human, and he succumbed to lust. And when he was caught, what did he do? He looked for a way out and said, "Well, I'll just kill the person who's my problem. I won't do it with my own hand. I'll use a more devious way to do it." But David did fall prey to sin. And when the prophet Nathan came to him and revealed his sin, then David realized the magnitude of what he had done. And he repented, and Psalm 51 reflects his repentance. And he says, beginning in verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgression." And that's the beauty of God's grace, that God is a gracious God. David didn't deserve to be forgiven of his sins. He did not deserve to have his sins blotted out. But he knew that nobody else could do it but God. Verse 2, he said, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me." So David started to look at himself and he realized he was guilty. He was the one who had sinned. And he realized that there was no way to atone for this. And he realized that the only way that I can be cleansed from this, that I can be washed clean, is in the blood of Jesus Christ. So he had to appeal to God to forgive him. to cover his sin with the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only way it can be blotted out. And he asked that God would do that on his behalf. He says in chapter 51, verse 4, "Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just." Yes, you're condemning me and I deserve it. I'm the one that's wrong here. He didn't try to justify himself. But God, in condemning him, was just. And as he condemns us, it's the same thing. As he said, that you're just, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. So David justified God, not himself. And then verse 6. What does God desire in all of us? Psalm 51, verse 6. "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts." You desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Truth is to be part of our very being. It's to be written in our hearts through the Spirit of God. So we don't have to look at, you know, we don't have to go to the Bible to look at what the commandments are and what God's way of life is. It's been written in our heart where it's become just our nature to do it. And God wants the truth to be written in our hearts, to become a permanent part of us. That's why the truth is so crucial. So behold, as it says, the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. We know that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And as God works in us through the Spirit and helps us to understand and live by the truth, then he is preparing us for his kingdom, readying us for eternal life when we will apply the truths that we have learned and live by. So hopefully with these two sermons, you better understand what we mean by worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And it's something that we all have to do. I have to do, you have to do. And as we do worship God in truth and spirit, we'll find ourselves growing and we'll find ourselves being readied for eternal life.